1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says here at the beginning of his letter, I appeal to you, brothers. We could add sisters here, by the way. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, I want you to look really carefully at what Paul is saying in this verse. I mean, he's talking to the church at Corinth, who, as we will be reminded a little bit later this morning, were not in agreement with one another when Paul wrote this. And he says, look at verse 10 again, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name that is the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Literally, it says that all of you might say the same thing. It's got the verb to speak in here. That you might say the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Literally, it says, and that there might not be in you or among you any schismata. That's the word. Schisms, splits, factions. But that you be united. It's a word, a special word, that means to be made complete, joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That is, having the same thoughts and making the same judgments. Do you hear what he's saying? This is really a remarkable chart. I mean, who do we ever agree with about anything, with anybody? And he says, I want you to have the same mind and the same judgment. He's telling here a group of people who are divided in their opinions, not simply to get along, not just to set aside their differences and play nice, but to come to have the same understanding about what is true and what is important and what they should do. He isn't asking them merely to agree to disagree. He's asking them to agree to agree. The church was acting like several pieces of a broken vessel. Have you ever broken something? Maybe a vase that was kind of important. Maybe it was expensive. Maybe it was just sentimental. Maybe somebody bought it for you. And you're like, oh. And it's in three or four pieces. Maybe some of you have done this and your parents didn't know about it. And you started immediately scheming about what you could do to replace it or to make it look like it hadn't been broken. And so you think, okay, I'll take this and I'll glue it back together. That's when super glue comes in handy. This stuff never really works. But we think it will, okay? And you set out somehow to secure those broken pieces together again, to unite them once more into a unified whole so that the beauty and usefulness of the vase or dish or whatever is restored. That's what Paul is asking them to do, to unite together in closeness of understanding. They can't simply pretend to be in agreement. That would never do. That would simply be like setting all the pieces of the broken vase together again with no glue or caulking and trying to pour in water. I mean, it may not even look right, or it may fool the eye if nobody's really looking closely. But when you try to use it, everybody knows that it's still broken because the water pours through the cracks of the vase. Because there isn't anything really binding it together. It's just set in place. And that's the way it is when we pretend to be in unity, simply by not making trouble or having apathy toward a goal or direction or keeping our opinions to ourselves or not saying what we really think. That's not the way we're supposed to behave as the body of Christ. And that's not my opinion. That's the Lord's opinion. That's what he wants for his church. Notice that Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why that is? The answer is in verse 9. Look up there. Paul tells them, you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what fellowship is, right? It's a Greek word that several of you might recognize if you've studied unity of the church. It's the word koinonia. It means oneness, unity, unity in spirit, unity in purpose. It's the kind of unity you see among close friends who share the same goals. And you look carefully at what he says, and you notice it says, you were called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it is Jesus Christ who unites us. We are called his brothers and sisters, verse 10, because in our salvation, we have been united. We've been brought into unity with Jesus Christ. And because we're brought into unity with Christ, we are also brought into unity with everybody else who has been brought into unity with Jesus Christ. That's what makes the church. And Jesus is saying to us, if you are all related to me, if you are all following me, then you ought to think like I think together. And I want you to really listen to this, because if I had to summarize my entire message to Bethany Bible Church over the years, as the Lord has led me to shepherd this congregation, if I had to distill everything into a few points, this would be one of the points. Your entire identity as the Lord's church depends upon whether you are able to unite together as his people, so that there is a visible unity as his people. The unity that tells the world there is reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. God can heal the broken relationship that we come into the world having with him. And here is evidence. We have a whole congregation of people who would be otherwise diverse except for one eternal thing that bonds us together, and that is we are all in Jesus Christ together. That's what makes us. And I'm urgent about this, not because I think that there is some great divide or trouble at Bethany, but because you're about to go forward seeking the Lord's shepherd for this church, praying about the future, trusting in the Lord to continue to build the church as he has. At the end of December, a lot of you know this, but just to make sure you all do, I will officially step down as full-time pastor of Bethany Bible Church. But after that, the deacons and I have agreed that I will stay on for a while in a part-time capacity in order to have some continuation into the new year as you pray about a pulpit committee and as you begin to make decisions and that sort of thing. And I'm going to continue to plan the services and preach on Sunday for the most part. In fact, if you're here just on Sunday, you probably won't notice much of a change for a while, except maybe people will be happier. This may continue all the way until June, although we may back that up depending on how quickly the Lord moves you. I just want to be a help and a blessing and a servant to this congregation if it will be a help. But in the meanwhile, I want to focus through my preaching and teaching on encouraging you to unite together to follow the Lord. And I also know that there are several of you who have not been with us long, who have not officially joined with this church, who are wondering, okay, what's going to happen now? I mean, it's a terrible time to join a church. We don't even know who the pastor is going to be, etc. But I want to stay a little while longer in order to give you the opportunity to pray about whether or not God wants you to unite with this church and to see the forward direction that the church is going for. And I want to impress upon you how essential and serious this issue of genuine unity is for the church. When we begin to address the subject of church unity in the Western world, when we talk about the subject in the West, that is the kinds of churches we're used to being in, the kind of countries we're used to being in, America, England, France, the West. We do well to recall something that Alexis de Tocqueville wrote at the beginning of the 1800s, maybe around 1820. Alexis de Tocqueville, if you don't remember, is this famous French historian who came over to America in the fledgling years of our country because the greatness of America had been known around the world already, and he wanted to know what makes us tick. Why is this country so unique? Why is this political experiment succeeding so well? And he's the one who wrote the words, "America is great because America is good." And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. He recognized that in a democracy, when the majority rule, that's all well and good, as well as the majority is moral. But when the majority becomes immoral, that will eventually fail. But that's not what I'm quoting this morning from him. That's the guy we're thinking of. But he also said this about the country. He said, I see an innumerable multitude of men, alike and equal, constantly circling around in pursuit of petty and banal pleasures with which they glut their souls. He said, each of them is withdrawn into himself, almost unaware of the fate of the rest. Mankind, for him, consists in his children and his personal friends, his immediate family. As for the rest of his fellow citizens, they are near enough, but he does not notice them. He touches them, but feels nothing. And you know what he's talking about? He's talking about what social historians would later refer to as individualism. Individualism. It's an attitude in which the bond between people in a society is loose, where a person is primarily concerned about his own family or his own personal interests and needs, but not so much about everybody else. Individualism has also been defined as the tendency to value the individual over the group, thus giving priority to personal goals over group goals. It's about thinking about myself and my family and how the government will impact me, rather than thinking, how can I help my society? What can we do as a family to help our community? And in the East and in the West and in de Tocqueville's day, it still was a big thing to have all families together and everybody thinking about working together for the good of the community. Things shifted. They were shifting in the West. And the first big experiment of this was America. When John F. Kennedy famously said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. I was going to imitate his voice, but that would be a fail this morning. So ask my dad afterwards. He's pretty good at it. When he said these famous words, he was challenging the notion of individualism. Our nation was born in individualism. And it's in the air we breathe. So can you see how individualism presents a challenge to the church? The church is described in the New Testament as one body in Christ, having one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We read those words from Ephesians 4. We are instructed to stand firm in one spirit with one mind or purpose, Philippians 1:27. Yet it has been observed that Americans often simply go to church as individuals or couples or families, each in their own bubble, mixing in and among the congregation, but never really becoming one with the congregation. As de Tocqueville says, they touch each other, but feel nothing. So you see, we're so individualistic in the United States, and it impacts everything that we do. In fact, according to a cultural study of 49 countries, you ready for this? 49 countries over a 15-year period, which country do you think they said was the most individualistic out of 49 countries? Brazil. No, I'm just kidding. It's the United States of America. I just want to see if you were awake. United States is the most individualistic, and it holds a close first over Australia, Great Britain, and Canada, all westernized. Our individualistic culture is reflected in the church. The whole idea of church and religion in America is marketed to individuals. Think about it. They publish a different study Bible for nearly every age and social group. There are countless numbers of Christian periodicals and popular books which appeal to a variety of personal tastes and interests. There's a multiplicity of worship and Christian music styles to satisfy any individual taste. Now, having Christian materials provided for specific people with specific needs is wonderful. I mean, that's not my point. My point is, it's so divided, and we never think twice about it. Because our idea of Christianity has been shaped by our culture to believe that it's simply about our personal walk with God. And then when we come with our personal walk with God and get with other people, that's what we call the church. As if my personal journey and the journey of my church have nothing to do with each other. But that's not true. They have everything to do with each other. They're all part of the same thing. And if you're in this church and you're going to be faithful to the Lord in your walk with him, you have to be concerned not just about your relationship with the Lord, but about the relationship of the Lord with everybody else around you. That's what the New Testament teaches us. Both are essential. So if we're going to be known as one in Christ, although our worldview pushes us apart, we need to learn not just to agree to disagree, to tolerate each other. Toleration is when we agree to disagree. But we need to go beyond that. We need to go to unity, which is agreeing to agree, to come together, to work, to understand what God wants. And when the word is preached, I would like us to consider different aspects of the scriptures under this idea of agreeing to agree. So this morning, in our time left, I want to begin by looking at the message of unity in two different letters that the Lord has provided for us. The first one is Ephesians, and if you will, sort of hold your place in 1 Corinthians because we're coming back there, but I would like us to go to Ephesians chapter 1 to begin with. Ephesians chapter 1. Most authors recognize that the unity of the church in Ephesians is a major theme. One author calls Ephesians a hymn of unity, because the message of Ephesians is no less than the total restoration of unity with God and the people of God in all places. That's what Ephesians is about. The restoration of the unity of people in all places with God through Jesus Christ. And we're picking it up in the beginning of Paul's sentence here, I know, but for time's sake, let's just begin reading verse 9, where God, it says, is making known to us, and by the way, he makes this known to us through salvation in Christ. That's verses 7 and 8. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. A mystery in the New Testament refers to truth that only God knows. I want you to mark that down in your mind somewhere, or maybe even write it down. That's what mystery is when we see it in the Bible. It's not some vague thing that, you know, is ethereal. It means something specific. It means unknowable truth, or truth that only God is aware of until the time when he decides to reveal it to us. In fact, it is truth that is impossible for us to know until God reveals it. What is the mystery here? That God is going to reunite the entire world once again so that all of creation lives in harmony. That's what he's doing. And the word unite here in verse 10 is a word that means to sum up. It has the idea of separate parts being brought into a unified whole, like the vase illustration. One author says that this word suggests God in Christ has planned to gather up the fragmented and alienated universe and bring it all together again. How do we know? Because he revealed this to us. Notice in verse 9, he set forth this plan through Christ. Another author says this text presupposes that the universe has given way to disorder, alienation, and outright hostility, but it affirms that God will bring about peace and harmony in Jesus Christ. How did Jesus do this? How is he accomplishing it? The answer is he saves us and he unites us with others who are saved. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Here, Paul declares that all of humanity has once again been united through Christ, because God begins the reunification of the world by gathering together or summing up or uniting people everywhere in the world. And he begins by uniting two of the most unlikely people groups who were once enemies, Jews and Gentiles. Do you even understand how alienated, set apart, in pieces, the Jews were, especially in the scriptures, from all of the other nations? I mean, just look at the situation that continues to today. Do the words West Bank mean anything to us? Do you think that the Iranians and the Jews get along at all? And we could go on and on with all of the fragmentation and alienation there are just surrounding the Jewish people. It's been that way for thousands of years. You can't have a world reunited without first healing the enmity between people. And that's why, starting in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, this is a magnificent, proof text of what God has done through Christ. Notice he says in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, and he's referring here to the fleshly death of Jesus Christ for our sins, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. The church here as a unified person in place of two people who were enemies. So making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, Paul concludes, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That is strangers and aliens from one another. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Together we are the Lord's temple. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We don't have time to unpack everything in this text this morning, but this is absolutely unthinkable that it would happen outside of Christ. This really is an amazing text. It's unprecedented. It's impossible to think this would ever happen. And yet the work of Christ brought it about through the Holy Spirit according to the plan of the Father. Christ, through his cross work, uniting in himself both Jews and Gentiles to form one new man. And it's not just an amalgam or a piecing together of two formerly hostile factions. This is an actual creation. If you look at verse 15, it uses the Greek word katisis, which is creation. He's actually creating a whole new person whereby peace is established between Jews and Gentiles because both have been reconciled to God. We may take for granted the fact that at Bethany Bible Church, we are a membership with various walks of life, from various income strata, some of us from the North, Yankees, some of us from the South, Southerners, halfbacks, Brother Greg, those who have moved to Florida and then came back, to this region, a variety of educational backgrounds, various interests and ideas. We may take it for granted that we get along because of that, but it's actually much more profound than that. And that's what I want us to realize: we are not just here to get along. Christ has united us into one person. He's created a body of people, defined by him and governed by him, so that we will think like him as a message to the world that reconciliation is possible with God. So how are we who are reconciled together in Christ supposed to behave? Paul gets around to telling us. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. As soon as Paul begins to make practical application of this wonderful theology of our unification in Christ, this is what he says. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, what is a worthy manner according to that which we've been called? We've been called in unity. That's what he's been preaching to us about. Well, what is a manner of walking that fits with that? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, the unity that the Holy Spirit gives us by means of the bonds of peace. It means keeping peace with one another. It's the Spirit that unites us. He's the agent of unification. He applies salvation to us But he also gives us visible unity. It's a gift. And we can lose that gift if we don't manage it the right way. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. And if you count them, these are seven great acclamations of oneness. And the reason that it's seven is not a mistake. Now, there's much more in Ephesians that we can talk about with the subject of unity, but I want us to move to 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In Ephesians, we learn that God has planned to unite the universe again, and he's doing this through the church, which means that we're not merely a picture of that unity, we're a result of the unity. And it's incumbent upon us to work to be united and to think and follow Christ the same way. But what happens when we don't? The answer to this question is one of the reasons God gave us 1 Corinthians. Because here we find a group of believers who are united together in Christ, just like the ones in Ephesus, but they're not getting along very well. And in chapter 8, we will see the unity of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians, beginning with this central idea that we find here in verse 8. Unity is all the way through 1 Corinthians, but I want us to focus here just on this one idea, and we'll look at a couple of other places in Corinthians. We started in Corinthians 1:10, where Paul asks them to dwell in unity, but as we read through Corinthians, we see this theology of unity again and again. And in verse 6 of chapter 8, we read this, "For there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now watch this for a second. This one God idea goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, at least, where we have the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." That had been preached to God's people for centuries. And the Jews, especially the males, when they would get up every morning, they would recite a prayer, and it included the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They knew God was one God. In fact, they accused Christians later on of being polytheists, having many gods, because we worship Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and they would not accept the explanation of the Trinity. So they say, "We still worship one God. You worship many gods." But what Paul is doing here is really remarkable. He is actually making a parallel between the statement, "Lord, God is one," with the statement, "The Lord Jesus Christ is one." If you look at that very carefully, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And then he says, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And he's looking at this solidarity between what God has always been, one God, and now the church united around Jesus Christ as the one person. It doesn't mean the other members of the Trinity are less important. It means that God is uniting the church around one person in particular in the Trinity, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to this one church organized around one Christ, Paul calls attention to a major issue that they were having. So go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we started out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to look, first of all, at verse 11 this time. Paul says, after this wonderful introduction, reminding them of their unity in Christ, he says, "Now it's been reported but to me by Chloe's people," and I don't know who Chloe's people were necessarily. It was probably a particular house church in Corinth. And now that he's actually told them publicly that Chloe was the one who told on them, I'd love to see what happened after this. But it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is, each of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," that's Peter's nickname, or "I follow Christ." There were either factions within a church, or maybe there were various house churches in Corinth, and they were taking sides with different leadership. Apollos, we talked about him when we looked at the mission of Jesus in Luke Acts. Apollos was this great preacher that came through and preached there at Corinth. And Cephas, of course, Peter was one of the original disciples. I mean, he had one up on Paul. Paul had never really walked personally with Jesus on this earth. Paul was the one who founded the church. Some of them said, well, we're not really sure who to follow. We're going to just follow Jesus Christ. And they actually were the ones that had the right answer. But these Corinthians were quarreling. And Paul writes to them, and he puts this leading question to them that we see in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Is Christ more than one person? Could it be that Christ has been divided up in such a way so that every one of you can have its own version of Christ? Of course not. If Christ is not divided, Paul is going to teach them, if he is indeed one, that his people ought to behave as one also. The one Christ has united them. But this visible unity for Paul in 1 Corinthians was being violated by the behavior of the church members. So look at what he tells them in chapter 3, verse 1. Let's flip over a page here to chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to make one observation here. He says in verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And then he uses this philosophical metaphor, which was used to teach somebody not being able to handle the deep things of the philosophers, but they just the light things. He says, I fed you with milk, not with solid food. It was a common metaphor because babies could handle milk, but they had to wait to get older to handle meats or solid food. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. Now why? If we stop there, we can think, well, maybe they were new Christians, and we often maybe hear it taught this way, that you have to learn to read the milk of the word and eventually the solid food of the word. That's not what Paul's saying here. They weren't new believers, generally. He's not talking to baby Christians. The reason is given in verse 3. Why can he not give them the deeper things of Scripture right now? For you are still of the flesh, for while there is, what? Jealousy and strife among you. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And what Paul is saying here, and he will continue to talk about later on in Corinth, is that you can't grow up, you can't be a mature church unless there's unity among you. The unity of the church, the recognition of who we are in Christ, and the visible coming together in agreement is, in Paul's mind, evidence of the maturity of the body of Christ. And that's what we need as we go forward looking for God's man to continue on as leader and pastor of this church. We need maturity. And we can do that if we grab onto Christ and find ourselves united in him. Ignatius of Antioch was a man who lived at the end of the first century and beginning of the second century AD. And Antioch is that place that Paul, it was his sending church on his mission journeys. He left from Antioch, went around the world with the gospel, and came back to Antioch. Well, eventually, the leadership we read of the New Testament passed off the scene, and now we are in the second century, and Ignatius is the main pastor over that Antiochian church. Something happened, we don't know what, but the Roman authorities thought that he was causing a lot of unrest, and they arrested him, and they took him to Rome on a journey where he would face the lions in the Colosseum and be martyred for the cause of Christ. And we have seven letters that Ignatius wrote to different churches along the route going to Rome to give his life in the Colosseum. One of them was written to Ephesus, one to the Philippians, one to the Romans. We actually have a letter of Ignatius to the Ephesians, just like we have a letter of Paul to the Ephesians or the Philippians or the Romans. Although Paul is writing scripture and Ignatius is not. But it's very interesting to see how he thinks in the second century. And I've read Ignatius's letters several times because I'm really interested in what he says about the unity of the body of Christ. But here's a man who's reading Paul's epistles and telling the church, here's how we ought to behave in the second century. And he says this in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, in your concord and harmonious love, Jesus Christ is sung. He says there's a song that happens, and the theme is Jesus Christ. When you are in concordance with one another, in your visible harmonious love. Now, it's interesting, as he goes on his way to his death, this is the theme he has in mind for almost every one of his letters. He's telling all the churches, make sure you live in unity with Jesus Christ. In your concord and harmonious love, Jesus Christ is sung. And he says, and may each of you remain joined in chorus, that being harmonious in concord, receiving God's variation in unity. In other words, we're not all the same, and we all don't have exactly the same opinions, but we join them together in unity. You may sing with one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father. I was so thankful for our girls up here, the Viva Voce Girls Choir. So thankful for their ministering to us this morning. And they're young. Most of them are pretty young still, right? But they have a maturity about the way they sing, don't they? You've also seen other younger choirs, sometimes our music camp choir, or little kids choirs that come up from Sunday school, and you always have to have, you know, the cute factor, you know? You have the little child up there that he might not know what in the world is going on, and he may start playing with a neighbor or a friend next to him or something like that. But it's the cute factor. Everybody loves it anyway because it's our children, and we're celebrating our children. But you've also heard these very mature, well-rehearsed choirs singing magnificent anthems where they're singing different parts, and yet everything comes together in unity. That's what Ignatius is talking about in this letter, in this illustration. He wants us to be able to sing of the theme of Jesus Christ, and the number one way we sing the theme of Jesus Christ is we sing together in harmony. And that is my prayer for our church as we go forward, that we will be like a well-tuned choir, singing the music of Christ in harmony with him and with one another as we seek his will together. And we will not only be a testimony to others of our reconciliation with him, we will also be adult, mature in our thinking as we together seek the Lord's will for the continued building of his church. Father, thank you so much that you arrest our thinking with these themes in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians and other of the epistles that Paul wrote, where you are asking us to come together, to be joined together in harmonious love. And I pray that the kind of love and harmony that we have seen over the years at Bethany would continue, especially onto this new season of praying for a new pastor, but that it wouldn't be just an external thing because we're just some of us not willing to say anything, not wanting to rock the boat. Father, I know there are always ways that we hold back because we want to try to keep peace. But Father, I pray that it would be this way because you are working in our hearts together as one and bringing this people together as one so that you continue your mission that we have right here in Hendersonville. And Father, we'll give you the praise for everything you do as you continue to work in our lives and build our church. And we ask for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.